We were blessed yesterday to have our first ladies event. It was a wonderful success. There are few greater joys than to see the daughters of God gathered to fellowship and rejoice in His Word together. But the event also provided an excellent illustration of our core truth today. So Sarah and I, we pulled in to help set up in the morning, and a bunch of our ladies were already standing outside the building. Well, why weren't they inside the building? They had knowledge. They knew where the doors were. They had experience. They'd all been inside the building before. They had the ability. They certainly could have opened the doors on their own. They had the strength, and they even had a plan. They knew where everything inside needed to go. So why weren't they inside? Because none of them had a key, and I was running a bit late with the one key we had. No matter what knowledge or experience or ability or plan they had, they were not getting in without the key. And that illustrates our truth today, because we'll see throughout this study of Mark 9 through 13 that faith is the key to discipleship. Doesn't matter what experience or effort we put in, what things we know, if we do not have faith, it's not true discipleship. We will be locked out of truly growing in Christ. So let's pray, and let's ask God to bless us with faith even as we hear His Word this morning. Father, I thank You that Your Word is true, that it tells us of a Savior who saves us not because of our wisdom or knowledge or effort or strength, God, not even because of how great our faith is, but because of the greatness of the One in whom we place our faith. Father, I pray, bless us this morning, open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of God's Word, that we may leave this place different than we came in, walking by faith, more and more by faith, and less by sight. Father, may Your Son be lifted high. In His name we pray. Amen. Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. But before we dive into the text, I know there's, by God's grace, a number of you who were not here when we went through Mark the last time. So we're going through the Gospel of Mark in four chunks. We finished chunk number 2, chapters 4 through 8, last summer. So just a bit of review. The book of Mark is an ancient biography of Jesus. That's what the Gospels are. They're ancient biographies. It was written by Mark, who's also known as John Mark. He was a co-worker of both Paul and Peter. And the Gospel of Mark is primarily the personal memories, the inspired personal memories of Peter the Apostle, which when you read about the things that Peter says and does in the Gospel of Mark is very surprising. You would think someone who doesn't like Peter wrote this book, but Peter's very honest about his failings. Mark wrote this first Gospel somewhere between AD 65 and AD 70, so 30-ish years after Jesus died. Mark wrote this gospel. We believe it was the first one written. And Mark writes specifically to an audience of specifically the Gentile believers in Rome, but really Gentile believers and all believers everywhere who were suffering. Because in AD 64, there was a horrible fire in Rome. And the emperor at the time, Trajan, or Nero, blamed the Christians for starting the fire. So there was mass persecution of Christians everywhere. And Mark wrote his gospel primarily picturing Christ as the suffering servant, saying, yes, I know you're suffering, but your Savior did too, and He was resurrected, and there is hope and comfort even in the midst of your current suffering. In chapters 1 through 3, Mark wrote of Jesus as the sovereign Christ, the true emperor, the one who's really in control of everything. In Mark 4 through 8, he wrote of Jesus as the powerful Christ who has power over government and sin and demons. Everything Jesus has power over, and we'll see in chapters 9 through 13, Mark writes of Jesus as the discipling Christ, the one who calls us to follow Him in every aspect of life. That's our greater context, but in the close context, Mark chapter 8, verse 2 tells us this was simply 6 days ago, before the passage we're going to study, Jesus revealed in plain language what His purpose really was to the disciples. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, we know Peter didn't take that too well. Peter and the other disciples rejected that message. They had their hopes in a Messiah as a conquering liberator, not a suffering servant. The other disciples follow Peter's lead. They reject this message. And so we rejoin the narrative in chapter 9, 6 days after that important conflict, as Jesus leads them up Mount Hermon. In chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, we see first that discipleship requires faith in Jesus' person. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 9. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." I love Mark. Like, that's all he says about it. We have no idea what a transfiguration is. He's just like, it happened. And I'm like, I would really love some more details, but we get none. We do see some important truth, though. First, we must have faith in his holiness. We must have faith in the holiness of Jesus. He says Jesus was transfigured. It's ultimately just a fancier way to say transformed. It means the same thing. It's like metamorphosis, where a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Well, what changed about Jesus? Well, Mark says his clothes began to shine. And Mark implies, the other Gospels make clear, that all of Jesus shone, not just his clothes, but his face, his body was shining with incredible glory. Mark specifically says that no launderer with the best bleach in all time could make clothes this white. This was something that had never been seen on earth before. Despite Jesus living among an unclean people in an unclean land, surrounded by unclean sin, his holiness had not been tarnished one bit. And we're probably reminded of Moses in the Old Testament, who went up Mount Sinai and, after speaking with God, came down and his face shone, and he had to wear a veil so people could talk to him. But there's a very important difference. Moses' face shone because he had seen the glory of God. But when Jesus started to shine, he had not yet seen God. The cloud had not yet descended. This was not the glory of God reflected in Jesus' face. This was the glory of Jesus revealed in his face. In a sense, so this is kind of silly, we notice that it says he was transfigured before them. It's not that Jesus changed. It's that what was true of Jesus the whole time was revealed to the disciples. Kind of like the Transformers from the cartoons and the movies, right? It looks like a truck, but when it transforms, when it transfigures, it's a robot. Did the car become a robot? No, it was a robot the whole time. It was a robot in disguise. In a sense, that's the same thing that's happening here with Jesus. Jesus was not changed. He did not become something he was not. What he always was revealed. He was transfigured before them, and Peter and the disciples see the glory and holiness of Christ. And then we think back in our scriptures. How do people respond when they see the glory and holiness of God? Think about Isaiah, who cried out, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. I am undone." We could think of John, who saw the holiness of Christ and wept and fell on his face. We could think of Paul, who fell on the ground in silence. What does Peter do when Peter sees the holiness of God? He cries out, "Rabbi, it is good that we're here." Why does Peter think that? Everyone else who's ever seen the holiness of God cries out, "I am going to die. I am undone. It is bad that I'm here." Peter thinks it's good. Why? I think because though Jesus very strongly rebuked Peter, he didn't get the message. He's seeing Jesus shining in glory, and his first thought, I think, was, "Hey, I must have gotten through to Jesus. He's finally listening to me. He's going to reveal his glory. We're going to march to Jerusalem. It's going to be great." How could Peter miss the point so clearly? Well, when someone is so thoughtless of their own sin, when standing in the presence of the glory and holiness of God, it shows that their heart is deceived, that their desires have blinded them to the truth. And before we condemn Peter too harshly, we do the same thing. Consider our prayer lives. When we, though not physically standing before the holiness of God, in our prayers we are entering into the holy presence of God, and what comes out of our mouth? Do we praise his glory? Do we praise his holiness? Do we cry out in our sin and confess our wickedness? Or do we just start asking for stuff? Do we just start demanding things of God? Do we admit that our desires at least are tainted and broken and that we need him to even know what to pray for? Or do we just start our laundry list of things we need God to do for us? Don't get me wrong, Jesus loves to hear our prayers, and he loves to answer them in his wisdom and grace. I'm not at all saying we shouldn't pray. We should. We need to. But when we pray, what does it say when we walk into the holy presence of God without praising him, without repenting, and we start asking for things? I think it shows a blindness in our hearts. So if we're to walk as faithful disciples, we must have faith in Jesus' holiness. That's going to protect us from a blinded prayer life. Yet Jesus' radiant holiness is not the only thing we must have faith in. We must also have faith in his authority. Look at verses 4 through 8. And there appeared to them, the disciples, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. We see in this passage that Jesus' authority is confirmed by Moses and Elijah. Somehow, Peter and the other apostles had never met Moses and Elijah in person, but somehow they knew who that was. They knew who they were standing in front of. And amazingly, we see these two men submitted to Christ's authority. We don't see it super clearly in the English, but the Greek word for they were talking with him is sulaleo, which basically, I can't talk with someone who is my equal. They don't use the word for that. They use that word when you're talking to like a king. You're speaking in a subservient way. You are admitting that he is totally in authority. You are making suggestions. You are submitting yourself. And that makes sense to us because we're New Testament Christians and we know the Bible. We know Jesus is awesome. But imagine Peter, who grew up in Israel, this super lover of his country, who loves the heroes of the faith, basically maybe tempted to worship Moses and Elijah as these great, powerful men. And he sees them, in a sense, kneeling before Christ. What a wonderful picture that all the law and all the prophets point us to Jesus as the ultimate authority. And how does Peter see that? Well, he missed that authority. Moses and Elijah confirmed it, but it was missed by Peter. Because notice, what does he call Jesus? He doesn't say, "O Son of God." He doesn't say, "Lord." He doesn't use Jesus' own term, "Son of Man." He says, "Rabbi." Where does a rabbi get his authority? Only when he teaches what Moses and Elijah have said. But Jesus does not have his authority because of what they said. He has his own authority, and we see this so clearly. His plan is, let's make three tents, one for you, and one, in a sense, for your equal Moses, and one, in a sense, for your equal Elijah. Let's build three equal tents, or the word is tabernacle. Let's build three tabernacles for these three wonderful people who are leaders of Israel equally and both all equally awesome. And in grace, seeing Peter miss the point yet again, God speaks from heaven and reconfirms Jesus' authority. We have to understand the significance of this event. This is the first time in 600 years that the glory of God in this cloud has been seen in Israel. And it's not seen in the temple. It's not seen by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's seen by these three ignorant men on some mountain. And God displays his glory in the cloud and speaks and says, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And I think often we read those words and we think God speaking very lovingly, like, hey, this is my Son, listen to him. I think he might have been speaking a little harsher to Peter, like, Peter, this one, not Moses, not Elijah, this one is my Son. Because he doesn't say listen to them, he says listen to him. Listen to Jesus alone. Jesus is the authority. Why must Peter and the disciples listen to Jesus above all others? Because he is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. It all points to him. Moses wrote of him. The prophets spoke of him. Everything was about him. In fact, God shows that by quoting from two different Old Testament passages. Like, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, is just two quotes from the Old Testament. The first one is from Psalm 2. Where God declares of the Davidic son that he would also be Yahweh's begotten and beloved son and would reign with all authority over the earth. And then God quotes himself from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And God followed it up and said, "Whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." When we look at this passage, it's just incredible. We see Moses, the lawgiver, submitting to Christ. We see Elijah, the prophet, submitting to Christ. We see God speaking to this one as David's greater son, so all the kings are submitted to Christ. We see God quoting from the law. The law itself is submitted to Christ. It is all about Christ and his authority. And then to drive it home in an instant, there is no one else there. It's just Christ standing before them. Because it's Peter, so Peter maybe thought, is he talking about Moses? No, God's talking about Jesus. He's the only one left, and he is more than enough. And I think our application here should be obvious. For Peter and the disciples, it was very literal. Stop talking and start listening. Listen to Jesus. Have faith in his authority. But for us, Jesus is not standing here. We can't sit at his feet. So how can we apply this? Well, certainly by reading his word. That's how we hear from him today. But if we're going to listen, this is a very important thing, and I've noticed even some of our parents saying this to our kids, if you're going to listen, that means you have to stop talking. Your ears aren't open if your mouth is, right? So we have to ask, what is distracting us and blinding our hearts to the glory of Jesus in the word? Do we miss being convicted of our own sins because when we open the Bible, we're just looking for verses to convict someone else? Are we blinded to the hope of Scripture because our hearts have already given up hope, so we just don't see the hope that's there? Are we distracted from the calling of Jesus to live lives of sacrifice because we honestly just don't want to give up anything else? Friends, let us spend time this week considering, what is it that's distracting us from hearing the word? Let us find whatever is hindering us from listening to Jesus and silence it, that we may listen more faithfully. This is what Peter needed to do. He did not learn the lesson here. He won't for a long time. But what he needed to do was to stop living for his political freedom and start living for Christ. If we're going to be faithful disciples, we must have faith in Jesus' person. We must humble ourselves, confessing our sin in light of his holiness. We must listen to him fully, in light of his absolute authority. But if we're going to place our faith in his person in this way, we'll also have to place our faith in his purpose, because he tells us what his purpose is. We see in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus clearly taught his purpose. It was clearly taught. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." With the words of God still ringing in their ears, they get their first opportunity to obey God and listen to Jesus. And what does he say? Doesn't talk about political revolution. He doesn't talk about the importance of the law or why Moses and Elijah were there. He does nothing to explain the situation they were just in, this incredible thing. He doesn't explain a lick of it. What does he say? He says, "Hey, I know people misunderstand what the Messiah is coming to do, so don't talk about what you just saw until after I'm raised from the dead." And then in verse 10, it says, they kept the matter to themselves. This is the only time anyone ever obeys that command in the book of Mark, so good job for the one time. And it says they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I want to be clear. The disciples, the Jews of Jesus' day, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, so it's not like they didn't know what that meant. It's not like they were thinking, what does he mean? When we die, we're just dead. No, they knew there was a resurrection coming. So what are they questioning? Well, for once, Peter's not saying it out loud, which we're thankful for. But he's confused how Jesus dying and rising from the dead fits in their own messianic expectations. How does this fit with what I'm already expecting? Despite Jesus teaching it over and over again, and in fact, Mark even makes a point to say Jesus taught it plainly to them in chapter 8. The disciples still miss Jesus' purpose in his teaching. And so in their confusion and their questioning, they ask Jesus about the teaching of the scribes. It's interesting. They don't say, what about this verse? What about what you have said, Jesus? Even though God just said, listen to them, or listen to him. They say, well, the scribes say this. Well, what do the scribes say? Well, they have a very poor understanding of the prophecies of Scripture, and so Jesus gets to show them that his purpose was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at verses 11 and 12. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And, or but, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" I did not understand how this had anything to do with what this passage is talking about. To really get it, we have to know what passage he's referencing. And he's referencing Malachi 4:4-6, the last three verses of the Old Testament, the last time God spoke. There we read, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their children's and the hearts of the father of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What is Malachi actually saying? Well, at the close of the Old Testament, God said, "Hey, I'm going to bring the day of the Lord," this concept of judgment and death and destruction that the prophets talk about all the time. But before that day would come, God would send Elijah. And Elijah would preach a message of repentance. And he would turn the hearts of the people back to their families. He would restore Israel to what is right. At least he would try. But if they don't accept it, then destruction would come. And this word, decree of utter destruction, it's the same word used in Joshua of devoting to the to destruction, where the Canaanites were devoted to utter, complete destruction. This is how God ends the Old Testament. He says, "Look, you better repent when Elijah comes, or I will destroy Israel as you destroyed Canaan." The scribes of Jesus' day had a completely different understanding of this passage. They took the passage to mean that Elijah would come and would restore all things. They believed in their pride, and this was basically their thought, "Well, look, if Elijah comes and preaches to us, obviously everyone's going to repent. Who wouldn't repent at that point? We'll all repent, we'll all be restored, we'll accept the message of Elijah, and everything will be great, and then God will make Israel the rulers of the earth." In fact, the Greek Bible that the Hebrews of Jesus' day used swaps verses 4 and 5 and 6 so that it doesn't end on this note of threat. It ends on, "Hey, remember the law," because that was their focus. They changed the Bible to get away from this threat. That we found all kinds of Hebrew writings and commentaries on the prophets, many, many, many of them. There has only been one found that even includes the possibility that Israel would not repent. It was a foregone conclusion in their minds. And so Jesus responds, because he knows Peter's thinking. Peter's point of view is, look, the promise that the scribes have taught me is that Elijah's going to come and everyone's going to repent. So if everyone's going to repent, then why would anyone reject Jesus? He just saw Elijah, right? So obviously the whole nation's going to repent now. They're all going to accept Jesus. There's no reason for Jesus to die. We can skip over this whole suffering thing. We can put it out of Jesus' mind. We can get back on track of conquering Rome. So Jesus responds, and he says, yes, Elijah did come to restore all things. Because we saw in Mark 1 that John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance and fulfilled that role of Elijah. And Jesus says in verse 13, they did to him whatever they pleased, referring to his imprisonment and his execution. So what is Jesus' point? I think he's graciously confronting Peter. To paraphrase him, he is in a sense saying, yes, Elijah has come. But Israel didn't accept that message and repent. They rejected him and they killed him. And Peter, this shouldn't be a surprise to you because the Old Testament prophesies that even Jesus or even God's Messiah will be suffering many things, be treated with contempt. Jesus is in a sense saying, Peter, you must understand the scriptures clearly prophesy that those who follow Yahweh, especially his prophets, and most importantly, his Messiah, will suffer and die. He says to Peter, Israel will not accept me. The path forward is not through victory on this earth, an earthly victory. Will you follow me to death and resurrection? Jesus clearly taught his purpose of dying and rising again and showed how it was clearly prophesied in the scriptures. Now, Peter and the disciples have to decide if they're going to focus on Jesus' purpose or be distracted by other voices. And why was Peter so worried about Jesus dying? Well, he's his friend. He loves Jesus. But I think when we look to the end of Mark, we see there's a more selfish motive. Peter was worried about Jesus, certainly, but Peter was worried about his own suffering. Because if Jesus is going to die, what's going to happen to the people that follow Jesus? They're going to suffer too. And so he's grasping at any straw he can find to get out of facing persecution. And while we don't have scribes teaching us false hope about avoiding the day of the Lord, there are many people today teaching that as Christians we can and should avoid suffering and judgment. Some, like Peter, say the best way to serve Christ is to prepare to take up arms against our government and fight back against the world through violence and rebellion. They teach if we return America to a Christian nation by force of arms, then we won't suffer persecution. Others, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, say the best way to serve Christ is to protest and march and as a movement fight back against our culture through law and amendments. If we return America to an old-fashioned Christian culture, then we won't face persecution. Still others, like the Essenes of Jesus' day, say the best way to serve Christ is simply to separate ourselves from the culture. They say if we leave the culture and just live in our own compounds, then we can't suffer. I'm not saying all of those things are always evil all the time. The rebellion one maybe, but the other ones maybe not. But friends, these are ultimately at heart foolish, evil, and anti-Christ philosophies. But there's another more dangerous teacher out there with the most deceptive message, and it's our own heart, because our heart says things like, you don't need to tell your coworkers about Jesus. He wouldn't want you to suffer losing your job over it. Our heart says, you don't need to confront that brother or sister. Jesus wouldn't want you to suffer the awkwardness at church. Our heart says, you don't need to be at every church gathering. Jesus wouldn't want you to suffer missing out on those activities that you love. Our heart cries, you don't need to increase your giving. Jesus wouldn't want you to give up the pleasures of this life. But friends, this heart and these philosophies show a total lack of faith in Jesus' purpose. He clearly taught, and the whole Old Testament clearly prophesied that Christ would suffer and be persecuted. And as followers of Jesus, we must expect the same. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen, friends, if you are not suffering for Jesus, or at least willing to suffer for Jesus, if you're not facing some kind of persecution, you need to ask yourselves, are you living a godly life? Because Paul's very clear, if you're living a godly life for Jesus, you will suffer. So if you're not suffering, it's very likely you're not living a godly life. I think we can say it this way, if our goal in life is to avoid suffering, then our goal in life is not Christian. If our purpose in life is to avoid suffering, we are not honoring Christ. We must have faith in Jesus' person, that his holiness and his authority are enough to sustain us to believe in his purpose. Jesus suffered and died, and he called Peter, and he calls us to follow him in suffering and death. The question is, will we? Will we? Well, the only way we're going to be able to do that is with faith. But the suffering will not last forever. I don't want to we're not ending on a downer note. It won't last forever. And in God's sovereignty, as the disciples and Jesus descend from the mountain, Jesus is given a perfect opportunity to show that he has power to overcome all kinds of human suffering and doubt. So number three, we see that Jesus, if true disciples of Jesus must have faith in Jesus' power. Look at verses 14 and 15. And when they came to the disciples down from the mountain, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Mark sets the scene powerfully here as Jesus and the three come down the mountain. They're greeted by an intense scene. The scribes are arguing with the apostles. There's a big crowd on taking sides. It's getting out of hand. Jesus says, what are you arguing with the scribes about? And it's so interesting, none of them answer. I don't know if they're embarrassed or they're ashamed. None of them answer. Instead, this man cries out. Look at verse 17. Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit, a demon, that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. The man's not named in the narrative, but he immediately becomes the central figure in the narrative with whom Jesus interacts. Rather than arguing with the scribes or confronting the disciples, Jesus turns all his focus to the suffering man. And in this man's experience, we learn two things about our faith in Jesus' power. First, it's going to be tested. We see this man's faith was tested first by Jesus' followers' failure. While the apostles don't own up to it, this poor father tells Jesus the apostles were unable to cast out the demon. And this should have been something they could do. In chapter 3, when Jesus appointed the apostles, he gave them the authority to cast out demons. So they've done this before. They have the authority and the ability to do it. Why then did they fail? Well, look ahead to verse 19. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Friends, they failed not because they didn't have the authority. They failed because they did not have faith in Christ's power. They had faith in their own. Mark Strauss puts it well. Their problem was that their past successes had given them confidence in their own abilities. Jesus calls them to greater dependence on God, who alone has authority over the forces of evil. The disciples' authority to cast out demons was always a mediated authority. They are Jesus' representatives acting in his power. The disciples thought, "We've done this before, we'll just do it again." How do we know? Well, later they ask, "Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus says, "Through prayer." Which means, what did the disciples not do? They didn't pray. They didn't ask God for help. They were like, "No, demons, I can handle that." And then, surprised, they could not. But friends, it's important to notice, despite their hope in themselves, they failed, and their failure was not just a test of their own faith, it was a test of faith to this Father and those around them. How does Jesus respond and comfort the Father in the midst of this test? At the beginning of verse 19, it says, "Bring him to me." Jesus leaves the disciples alone for now. He's not going to deal with them right now. He's not going to confront the scribes. He looks at the Father who's brokenhearted and says, "Bring your son to me." And before we move on, I think there's great hope here. Because while we must realize when we choose not to have faith in the power of Christ, that's obviously sin on our part, but impacts others. When we doubt his power to forgive, so we hide our own sins, when we doubt his power to save, so we don't share the gospel, when we doubt his power to provide, and so we hoard all of our things, we're not merely sinning, but we're testing the faith of all those around us. But lest this be a burden to you, I don't want this to be me lashing out at you or even myself, because I do this all the time. There is hope here, because what does Jesus do? He says, "Hey, bring him to me." James Edwards offers comforting words. He says, "Jesus is competent to satisfy whatever longings remain unsatisfied by the church." Jesus is competent to satisfy whatever longings remain unsatisfied by the church. So the disciples failed. Jesus was able. So people may come to our church, and we may, out of sin or out of accident, we may be rude to them, they may be offended, they may never come back. We may try and love someone and share the gospel with them, and they get angry and they don't hear. Jesus' church may fail, but Jesus never will. That gives us hope. Because if it was up to me, I would have quit a long time ago. I can't do this. None of us can. Friends, we must strive for faith in Christ's power. That's the only way we're going to do anything. But we must also trust in the joyful truth that Christ is powerful enough to satisfy whatever need is left unmet by the failure of his followers. So this man's faith was tested by their failure, but it was also tested by the enemy's arguments. You can just imagine the excitement that came across the scribes' face as they watched the apostles fail. And Jesus wasn't there to save them. Oh, they would have loved that. But notice, how does Jesus help the poor father whose faith is tested by the enemy's arguments? Does he start arguing back with the scribes? Does he write a really long, wordy post on Facebook? Does he explain to the crowds why the scribes are wrong? He doesn't do any of that. In fact, he doesn't interact with the scribes one time. Instead, look at verses 20 and 21. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Did Jesus need this information? Did he not know? Jesus knew. He's God. So why would Jesus ask the Father this question? Because Jesus is being compassionate and reaching out to this Father who's suffering. He's not yelling at the scribes. He's not yelling at the disciples. He is compassionately, lovingly asking questions and getting to know the Father and his struggle. So friends, rather than spend time debating those who reject Christ, maybe we should follow Jesus' compassionate example and instead try to understand the problem, ask some questions about their suffering, be compassionate to them. I think we can learn from Jesus' example here. Public debate and confrontation with the enemies of the gospel is very, very rarely helpful or wise. How much more progress could we as the church make if instead of focusing on that, we showed compassion to those who were suffering? Don't get me wrong, there's a place for apologetics and defending the faith in a gracious and thoughtful and loving way, but how often does our goal switch from defending the faith to attacking the person? It's so easy to slip into that. So next time, just don't even start the debate. Instead, reach out with compassion. Get to know the person. Love them. Help them see how Christ is sufficient to meet whatever need they are lashing out because they don't have. Jesus' compassion towards the Father had an immediate effect on him. Look at the last half of verse 22. I love this. He says, but if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This father's doubting God's power. He's doubting Jesus' power. That's true. And we'll deal with that in a second. But you know what he's not doubting at all? Jesus' compassion or desire to help. He's not sure if Jesus can help, but he knows for sure, not a doubt in his mind, that Jesus wants to. Man, I wish that was how people viewed the church. They don't know if there's help there. They don't know if there's hope there, but they know we would love to try. Now, the better news is there is hope and help in the gospel. But may people see us that way as followers of Christ. Though they may doubt our power, let them never doubt our compassion. So Jesus, in great wisdom and love, is helping this man through the testing of his faith. But there's one more test to come. One more test he must endure, that we must endure. Our faith will be tested by our own heart's doubt. Look at verses 22 through 24. The man says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Friends, I think at this point the Father has come to the end of himself. He knows Jesus is compassionate, but he doesn't know if Jesus can help. And look at how Jesus loves the man. Remember how he spoke to the disciples? Faithless generation. How long do I have to put up with you? He just ignores the scribes, but how does he speak to this man who is actively, I mean, in a sense, blaspheming Jesus? That's what he's doing. How does Jesus respond to this poor man as he holds his son in the midst of a seizure? Jesus knows he's holding on to the faintest hope, the smallest faith, a tiny bit of light, about to be swallowed by the darkness of doubt. And Jesus reminds him the great truth of the Bible, all things are possible for the one who believes. And in response to Jesus' comforting, compassionate reminder about the unshakable power of faith, the man cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's amazing. Despite his son seizing up and shaking on the ground, the father's able to speak calmly about that because he's used to it. He understands this is a situation. But in this moment, he realizes it's not just his son needs Jesus' help. He needs Jesus' help. And he cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. He cries out to the one he is desperately struggling in to believe, to help him continue to believe, to grow his faith. And in that moment, Jesus responds to his faith. Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw a great crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most people said he is dead. Though Jesus had cast the demon out, and though the crowd had given up hope, I don't think the father had. I imagine him holding his limp son, looking at Jesus with the slightest ounce of faith, just over and over in his heart, God, help my unbelief, help my unbelief, help my unbelief. And Jesus takes the boy by the hand and lifts him up and restores him to life. This man with his broken, tested, small, flickering faith was restored to his son, no longer possessed, no longer sick, no longer in danger, not just of having another seizure, but Jesus specifically said, the demon will never return. You are free from this forever. And friends, that same hope of life restored is offered to each one of you today. Though you are not possessed by demons, without Christ, you are in danger of fire and judgment. You stand before a holy God who it is not good for you to be there. You have no hope to work off your sin debt. Not even our faith is enough. That comes from Christ. So cry out with the poor father today. Believe in Christ. Ask him to help your unbelief. James Edwards again says, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient amount of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Christ. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is the unconditional openness, a decision to, in the face of all to the contrary, that Jesus is able. He's able to save. He's compassionate to save. He stands ready to save. He's powerful to save. He is able and willing. But what about those of us who are already believers? How can we apply this truth? When we cry out, I believe, help my unbelief, how can we do that? Well, we see our faith in his power must be dependent. Look at verses 28 and 29. By God's grace, we learn the truth from the disciples missing it again. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Look closely at their question. Why could we not cast it out? Why were we not strong enough? How could we, the apostles, fail at this? They failed because their faith was not in their, it was not in Jesus' power, but their own. So what can they do? They can pray. Friends, there's nothing more humbling than prayer, and there's nothing more prideful than neglecting prayer. To pray and ask for help is to accomplish the task God has given us to do. We must pray even for tasks we've done before. That's to confess we are completely dependent on God. One more quote from James Edwards. He says, a theme in this passage is the inadequacy of the disciples in ministry with Jesus. Service and fellowship with Christ is characterized by constant awareness of the inadequacy of the servant. As the story illustrates, Jesus calls disciples to tasks beyond their abilities. And the fact that the task has passed their abilities is evidence that the ministry is Christ, not theirs. The inadequacy of the disciples is not their fault, nor should it have the effect of impairing either their faith or fellowship with Christ. Rather, inadequacy drives disciples to prayer. I want to repeat that. The inadequacy of disciples is not their fault, nor should it have the effect of impairing either their faith or fellowship with Christ. Rather, inadequacy drives us to prayer. That's why the demon was cast out, not because the disciples were great, not even because Jesus is so great in his own personal effort, though he's God. It's because the Father cried out in faith, I believe, and I'm going to pray, help my unbelief. The disciples knew they should pray, but they didn't cry out to Christ. They saved that for the big dangers, like the storms. Then they'll wake him up. Then they'll ask him about it. They can't handle that. But in everyday stuff, why bother Jesus with it? Friends, that's not living in dependence. I think often we treat the grace of God like our emergency fund. We'll only break into it in the worst situations. The grace of God should be our whole wallet. Every purchase, every decision, everything we do is by prayer and faith in God. And so, kids, here's your application. God wants you to pray when you're struggling, but even more than that, how amazing would it be if you loved your parents enough to pray with them while they're struggling? So if you see your mom having a really hard day, she's really sad, or your dad's angry, they seem upset, I know they would love it if you asked them to pray with you. Your parents are strong, they're brave, they love you, but they're sinners too, and they fail too. So when you notice them struggling, instead of running and hiding, or maybe poking them to make it worse, or whatever you're tempted to do, pray. Ask them to pray with you. And ask God to help them believe in Jesus' power. Ask God to help you believe in Jesus' power. What if that was all of our habits? When we notice our spouse getting upset, when we notice our kids struggling, when we're stuck in traffic and someone cuts us off, what if our first reaction was prayer? To cry out, hey, I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, and I totally don't believe that at the same time. God, help me. I believe, help my unbelief. Friends, we are not holy. We have no authority in ourselves. We are easily distracted from Jesus' clear purpose for our lives. And we are often forgetful of his power and our true dependence on it. But praise God, we have a Messiah who is slowly, progressively, over time, making us into faithful disciples. So let us live lives of prayer that we can be disciples who are full of faith. So let's apply that as we close this morning. Let's pray and cry out, we believe, help our unbelief. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful that though we are a broken people, we are doubtful people. We love our own agendas more than you. We love our politics. We love our children. We love our jobs. We love the things we're striving to do more than you. We fear persecution more than we love you. God, we are broken, foolish people. We have no hope in ourselves. And God, for some of us today, I'm sure that that hope, that faith that we have, just that little bit left, it is flickering. It feels like the darkness is going to swallow it. Despite the blessings you've poured out on our church and the blessings you've poured out on us individually, we are full of doubt and we are struggling, and God, we don't know what to do. We are at the end of ourselves. And God, if that's not us, we know people who are there, who go to bed every night weeping because they don't know what to do. But praise be to you, for we have hope. Not that we can muster up the faith to overcome, but that our Messiah has faith to spare on our behalf. So Jesus, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ, that we have a Savior who not only came to die and rise in our place, but then stands in heaven and sent his Spirit that we may be filled with faith enough to believe. God, I pray, make us dependent. There are things in our life we need to cast out. There are sins we need to get rid of. There are things and loves we need to abandon. God, our only hope is to do it by prayer and dependence. So God, make us believe. Help us believe. Help us believe in your holiness, in your authority, in the clear teaching of Scripture about our call to suffer, and ultimately, God, in your power to guide us and provide for us and sustain us through it all. May this be true in our church this week. May we live a life of faith to your glory and to our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.